This sermon was uploaded by Grace Community Church in San Antonio, Texas, and our website is www.gccsatx.com, or you can find us on Sermon Audio by going to www.sermonaudio.com/gcc.
I thought that what we would do to for a little bit today would just entertain some questions. If you have any question about absolutely anything regarding the Christian faith, I'd just like to see where maybe you are. Now, when you ask a question, make sure it is a question and not a proclamation of all that you know. Also, I hope that the questions are a bit varied, and that is that we hear from different aspects of the Christian life, because the Christian life, foundationally, it is doctrine, it is theology, but it does not end with theology or doctrine. There is also what we know as doxology and praxis. Doxology refers to worship, and practice, praxis refers to the practice of the Christian faith. And all sound theology is going to lead to an adequate lifestyle, a biblical lifestyle, and biblical worship in our lives. So, does anyone have a question? Yes.
This is relating to the doxology side of it. Seems like sometimes in the circles that we tend to run in, I guess, that there doesn't seem to be as much life in worship as there would be, or as there is in some other circles, that maybe the basis of that life is not always correct. But there seems to be, in the midst of, solid theology, it doesn't translate to the life and the spirit. I don't know how to explain it, but do you understand what I'm asking? How could that better translate from solid doctrine to being lived out in worship and actually seeing emotion and joy and excitement and such things?
Okay. How does worship then become a more active, vibrant part of our daily life, or every aspect of life? As it seems like our theology, we're always talking about theology, we're always talking about living right. Worship seems to take more of a back seat. Worship also seems to be a bit confined. And what I mean by that is not just a lack of emotion in worship, but it's confined to one part of our life. First of all, this is what I've discovered. In any doctrine, for example, if I'm going to teach on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, if I teach on the gifts of the Holy Spirit one Sunday, I'm talking about when I was a pastor, it really did not have that great of an impact. Even if there was something of the help of the Holy Spirit and God seemed to be there, illuminating minds and hearts, it still did not have that great of an impact. And I realized that if I was going to teach on the Holy Spirit, I needed to teach on the Holy Spirit for 4 months. It's the same way in worship. You have to ask yourself, well, how much is being taught on worship? Actually, very little a lot of times in our circles that we run in. There's not a whole lot taught on worship. And so when it's not put before you, and your mind is not constantly being renewed with regard to worship, you kind of put it on the back burner. Let's just face it. That's why we have stick-up notes and everything on our refrigerators. Because we know that our life is regulated by what we're reminded to do. And if we're not making much of worship, then worship will not be much in our life. Secondly, when you confine worship to a corporate setting and do not promote it individually and in unplanned meetings of Christians. What I mean by that is when two or three brothers get together to pray or go over to someone's house and have a meal, how often do they worship? They may pray together. They may sit around the Word and talk about the Word, but how often do they worship together? You see? So we confine it to one setting, a corporate setting on a certain day. And it does not permeate the rest of our life. And yet, it may be argued that doxology is the end of all things. It is the goal to which everything else is moving. Not just correct doctrine, but also praxis. I mean, in heaven, I doubt very seriously whether we'll be preaching. Now, I don't know that for sure. But I know we will be worshiping. And so I think it comes back to what is the emphasis laid before the believer as an individual and the emphasis laid before the believer corporately. Right. It can have something to do with the way you define worship. For example, every act of obedience should be an act of worship. Every drinking of a glass of water should be. But it's something like practicing the presence of God. A little book that was written many, many years ago, a guy named of Brother Lawrence. There's a lot in there that's good. Not all, but there's a lot in there that's very good. And people will a lot of times tell me, they go, well, I don't have a specific time of praying. I just pray all the time. And I doubt very seriously whether that's true. Because I have learned that you learn to practice the presence of God and to walk in a constant communion with Him by means of meeting with Him daily and structurally. I mean, where you have a time where you sit down and you pray. I think it's the same with worship. I find it very difficult for someone who tells me, you know, well, I just worship God in everything I do, if they do not have specific times of worship. Even in the family, so-called family altar, or family devotions, it appears, of the of our forefathers, that worship, the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, played a great deal, had a great emphasis, or was given a great emphasis, in their daily devotions. I think one thing that can be very, very helpful is to obtain a small, well put together hymn book that can be carried with you and carry it with you as you carry your Bible. And it can act as a reminder that you are to be involved in worship. Several years ago in Peru, I was noticing a group of us would meet together a couple of times a week and we would pray. And I was noticing that there was, I mean, all the men, it was during all the civil unrest, it was a time of great strife and trial, which always creates spirituality. The men I was praying with were wanting God, were wanting to see a great deal of souls saved and so on and so forth. But there seemed to be so little power in our praying. And one of the brothers, by the name of Itiel, was a wonderful, wonderful musician and wrote songs and for the Lord that were very, very beautiful. And I asked him, I said, Itiel, I said, why don't next week when we start praying again, why don't you just bring your guitar? Let's start out in worship. And it just really transformed everything. It just really did. A lot of people say, well, you need to get right with God first in prayer and deal with your sins and all sorts of things and then come to Him in worship. And there's a sense in which that's true, but I have found that worshiping God and being in the presence of God is what brings about a revelation of my sin and my need. And so I think worship is probably greatly overlooked. Now, but let me say this. There are some denominations or movements that put a great deal of emphasis on worship, but they don't have any doctrine. Or they'll put a great emphasis on worship, but they're worshiping a God that they don't really know. Or they're worshiping a God that they've created in their own mind. So we need that balance. We need to be both theologically sound and given over to worship. Another question or comment? You had one, Ken? What does biblical discipleship look like? Well, we could go to the four Gospels and learn that. We just look at the way Jesus discipled men. But of course, we're looking at a society in which men did not have necessarily... Excuse me. For those of you looking by camera, it is early. And I didn't get much sleep last night. He lived in a society marked by agriculture, fishing, professionalism handed down from father to son, everyone owning their own shop. There was a great deal more freedom, so it'd be very hard to find 12 men you could walk around with for 3 years in America. We look at Paul and Timothy and their relationship. There seems to be a lot more going on there with regard to correspondence, checking up on one another. And maybe that can be something that would influence our model of discipleship. But let me say this about what's the problem with discipleship among mostly Baptist and Reformed type people. The problem is this. We turn discipleship into a small group Bible study. And that's where we go wrong. It's the same way. Years ago, cell groups were kind of on the rage. Everybody did cell groups. And charismatic groups and everything would just have a wonderful time and explode using cell groups. And so Baptists would get together and say, we need to do cell groups. And they'd do them and it'd be a flop. Why? Because they would turn the cell group into just another little service. It was just a microcosm of the service they already had. You see, why? Well, one guy'd get up and lead the worship, another guy'd get up and preach, and everybody would sit there. There was not any exercise of gifts. There was not a mutual ministering to one another. And so discipleship, many times, in our circles, fails because it becomes nothing more than a small Bible study. Whereas true discipleship is that person living with you, seeing you. And that's why true discipleship is so extremely demanding and even frightful. You don't know me. You don't know what my house looks like. Even my closest companions in this room, you really don't know. You assume, but you don't know. You come live in my house for a month and a half, 2 months. Now, that is not an invitation. I don't want anybody at my house. But you come live in my house, and then you'll see. You see, someone can teach on marriage, and that's good. We need teach, but it's a whole different thing. See if those principles are lived out. You see, and that's the big part of discipleship that's missing. And part of it is our fault, because we just turn everything into a structured Bible study. But the other part is in a sense, the fault of the world we live in. It is so very hard. So very hard to actually spend a lot of time together. I think that's one of the reasons why the movement in the among the northern Peruvian mountain men has grown and been so effective, because it's an agricultural society, and men can work with men, and men can pass the entire day. You know, like someone have, a lot of times people write me and they say, "Brother Paul, I just want to come to Heart Cry and just work alongside you." And I go, "Well, that'd be pretty boring, you sitting there while I answer emails for 6 hours." You see, it's just not the same thing. Now, in the mission field, that's why I'm so envious of the Rhesus brothers and secretly despise them, because they are going off to the mission field, and they can do that. And if they don't do it, it's their own fault. They can do that. They're going to be an agricultural society living by the river. They're going to be able to teach Bible studies, but they're also going to be able to work alongside the men when they're planting in the fields. They're going to be able to share community. Why don't you stay and direct Heart Cry? Yeah, thank you. Or let's get Dr. Barry to do it, and I'll just go back to the jungle. But you see, one of the things that I truly believe, and you have to be careful in this, there's a lot of good about culture and society and structures, but I do believe that a great part of our life, you see, when you talk about godliness, you talk about, I want you to think about this. When you talk about being godly and being biblical, you're thinking about doing that in a context that you don't question. See, I want to be biblical in the American context. But then you have to ask yourself a question that's rarely asked. But is that American context biblical? And the answer is no. Busyness, success, working all the time. When you're not working, going somewhere. Usually to a mall or store or entertainment or... There's just no time for anything. And you're sucked into it. Can't work with your children. You can't do anything. As I've been yesterday at home, homeschooling Ian and teaching Evan to read, just so frustrated at knowing there were all kinds of demands on my life. And just inside, just an inner turmoil going, I've got to get this done, I've got to get this done, but he really needs to do more than just simply give the right answer on this math question. He needs to understand what the concept is and why is it important. Because I saw that he was really just bored with math. And he said, "Why do we do this?" And so it was a half an hour lecture of looking at all sorts of things of the glory of God in math. And you're sitting there the whole time just in your heart going, "But I got stuff to do. This is really going to throw me off. I'm not going to sleep tonight." We're in a societal structure that, in a sense, is nothing more than a product of the prince of the power of the air. That's why I encourage you, if you're not going to preach, if you're not a preacher, then be your own man. Don't work for somebody. Start your own something. Even if it's just going to scrape by, start your own something. Don't be another man's slave. Because they want you to produce, even if it takes 14 hours a day, 6 days a week, 7 days a week. They want you to produce. And there are guys out there that really don't, they don't care about the things of God, and they don't care about their family, and they'll be that guy who'll go and produce. So if you're not going to preach, I'd really recommend that you look at starting your own business to be free. I'd recommend, I think it's Vision Form, has several classes and stuff on being an entrepreneur, breaking out. So, as a long round on discipleship, but do you realize that your lifestyle, and not that it's ungodly, but the pressures and demands of your society, your job, and everything else make it so difficult to actually disciple someone? And then ministers. We get so busy doing all sorts of things. At the end of the day, we haven't discipled anyone. The devil is very good at making the main thing not the main thing any longer. And let me put it this way. If you're mature and you find yourself just totally and completely frustrated all the time, you're being pulled. You're being led down a path that you're not supposed to be on. Yes, Kyle?
Planning out the thing of this, okay, you know, have to have this job, this place, this trying to set or prepare himself and his family to move. At what point is it being good stewardship to the point where you're not trusting that God will provide who is on your work?
That's a very hard call. You know, when you're getting ready to either go into the ministry or go into the mission field, you're going to take a leap of faith, and you've got to ask yourself, I must trust God. At the same time, I need to beware because I know a lot of men who, in the name of trusting God, are simply not carrying out their responsibility of providing for their family and things. And it's a very hard balance. I know some men who never make it to the ministry because they're always looking for the right moment and they're trying to prepare themselves financially and everything else so that they can go into the ministry. Then there are other men who are on the other extreme. They don't assume any responsibility, and they just leap off taking their family with them, and it ends in destruction. And so there's a great balance. And here's what I would say, that I cannot give you a pat answer of 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Because there have been times when literally I have made the leap with absolutely nothing to catch me and nothing to catch my family. There have been other times when I have sat back and I have worked and plotted and planned and waited for things to fall into place before we moved. Now, this is a great lesson in this matter, in the will of God, that the will of God does not usually come to you as 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. When you need to know something about the will of God, usually you don't throw your Bible open and there it is. But God looks at discerning His will for moving on to the mission field and everything else in a more general, all-encompassing manner. And it's Romans 12:2. You are to be constantly renewing your mind in the written Word of God. And then you will know what the will of God is. And sometimes that will of God will be to take a leap of faith, though there's nothing to catch you. And other times it will be to sit down and plan and prepare. And we can see this, for example, I hate to keep bringing this up, but it's the best example that we have, and that is the movement to the Losi. There's a great example there. Why? Well, there have been risks involved in the Reese's brothers moving and doing and selling and all sorts of things. They have taken great risks and stepped out on faith so that if God does not catch them, they are in trouble. At the same time, there has been plotting and thinking and list making and praying through things. George Mueller, his autobiography, is another great example of this. There were leaps of faith. There were also practical decisions. And that's what you cannot figure out. Here's the problem that most people have. They really don't renew their mind in the Word of God that much. They are not Bible saturated. But then an issue comes up in which they need to know the will of God, so they start treating this book as though it were magical. And we've all done it. Lord, you know, just please, I can't sleep, speak to me, you know. That's not how it goes. You don't get in the Word all at once to find His specific will for a specific situation. That's not the emphasis anyways. The emphasis is constantly renewing your mind in the Word of God as a lifestyle so that the will of God just kind of, you flow into it. You're just walking in it all the time. And the man who has done everything he can, now, I may seem like I'm wandering, but this is very important. Not the man who has done everything he can to know God's specific will, but the man who has taken seriously the need to saturate his life in the Word of God, I believe he can wholeheartedly count on the fact that God's going to lead him even when he doesn't know he's being led. You see that? And I had a friend, his name was Hal, and maybe his last name was Skinner or whatever. When he was converted, long before the wall fell, Russia and the wall and all that, long before that ever happened. And long before the fall of the wall and all that, he felt the call to go to Russia as a missionary. As a young man, maybe in his late teens. And he'd tell people, I'm going to Russia as a missionary. And everyone's like, you can't go to Russia as a missionary. I'm going to Russia as a missionary. And I mean, all the way through college, he studied Russian. Then he goes, he's in seminary, I'm going to Russia. You're not going to Russia. No one's going to Russia. The wall fell. He was one of the first to Russia. Okay? But he told me, now there was a guy who walked by faith. I mean, that's a pretty big issue there. I believe that God's going to knock down the entire wall around communism just so he can answer my call. All right? But he told me one time when I was struggling with the will of God, he said, Paul, I do not trust in your ability to hear God's will. But I do trust in God's ability to speak. I do not trust in your ability to hear, but I trust in His ability to speak, and I trust in His ability to lead you even when you're not hearing. And that's the great confidence. Men, I used to trust a lot more in my ability to hear God's voice. Now I look back and I realize that a lot of that was just vanity. I trust that He who began a good work in me will finish it. I trust that the one who began leading me will continue leading me, not because I'm obedient, not because of anything except that He is faithful. He's entered into a covenant with me. He's faithful. And He's going to do what He says He's going to do because He's concerned about His own reputation. You see? So renew your mind. Renew your mind, and then those things will just happen. God will just lead. Another question?
Yeah, I have one.
Uh-huh.
About the kingdom of God, and Jesus answered that it wasn't the kind of signs to observe, but it was in the midst of us, or among us. When he told the scribe who answered wisely, you're not far from the kingdom of God. I mean, sorry for listening to that. And then he said, seek first the kingdom of God, told Nicodemus, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born from above. So my question is, what the kingdom of God looks like?
Okay. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God's dear Son, or the kingdom of Christ, there have been some dispensationalists that make a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. None of that stands. None of that stands. It's called the kingdom of God in certain places. In other places, for example, Matthew, kingdom of heaven. Why? Because you just didn't run around among the Jews mentioning the name of God. So you would say something like his throne or heaven. But we used to laugh and a lot. We would call the kind of the kingdom of heaven the yin and yang of Christianity. There's a lot of eschatology that comes into play when you start talking about the kingdom of heaven. Eschatology, of course, dealing with last things. And some people, let me just give you a very broad, now this is very broad. A lot of times the more liberal aspect of Christianity would consider the kingdom of heaven as realized, as it is here. The fullness of the kingdom is here. Then there were the more conservative, a lot of times dispensational, premillennial, the kingdom is coming, the kingdom is coming. Almost neglecting what Jesus would say, them believing that when it comes, it'll be visible, it'll be this and everything else. Both groups are really wrong. The kingdom of heaven is something that we can say already and not yet. It has both come and it is coming, and one day will come. It's sort of like you're standing on the on a platform waiting for a train. And the locomotive pulling the train arrives. It comes perpendicular to you. There it is. It's arrived. But it still hasn't arrived. It has come. It is coming. The rest of the train, and one day we'll be finally and fully all there. Now, the kingdom of heaven has come. Jesus said so. The kingdom of heaven is not something you can see. Now, what were the Jews looking for? They were looking for a political, military type of kingdom. Okay? The kingdom of heaven refers to the reign of Christ, the reign of God, His supernatural breaking into the world and reigning. Now, has that happened? Yes. God has set His Christ on His throne. Christ is reigning at this moment. Okay? Now, is this the fullness of it? Absolutely not. The kingdom is also coming in the fullness of the eschaton. When Christ, in the parousia, when Christ comes back and breaks upon the world, you will see the fullness of His reign established. And so there we are. We're caught in the middle of this almost a paradox. And now, what does it mean to seek first the kingdom? It is to seek first the reign of Christ, the reign of God, His will, His doing. All the things that He champions, we are to champion. It is to be brought into perfect submission to His will. That is our desire. And so we have entered into the kingdom. How? Through the blood of His dear Son. We are no longer strangers. We are no longer aliens. We're not just citizens, but we're sons. We've been brought into that kingdom. At the same time, we are to seek that kingdom. What does that mean? We're to turn away constantly. Repentance isn't a one-time thing. We're to be constantly turning away from the world. Constantly. And constantly seeking Him. The great prayer of the kingdom is, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. It's to give ourselves more and more to the uniqueness of God, to the holiness of God, of seeing Him as special, as unique, no competition. competing loyalties in our heart. We were given over to worshiping God alone. His will and kingdom. That the kingdom refers in this sense to His sovereign reign over us, and our response is Thy will be done. Complete submission to that. And so in one sense, we are living in the kingdom. We are children of the King. We have a great place. A great position has been given to us. At the same time, look at us. The world does not know this. The world laughs at our claim. The world scoffs at everything that we say. So we're in a paradox. We're like children of the great King, living at times in the ragged clothes of a beggar behind the enemy lines. There are small manifestations, possibly, of glory in us, but as a whole, the world rejects us and laughs at us until the parousia, until Christ comes. And when He comes, His glory will be manifested. He will be vindicated, but not only will His glory be manifested, ours will be manifested, and we will be vindicated. And so that's the idea of the kingdom. And I think that there's not enough emphasis given to this. There's not enough emphasis given. And this is one of those things where you have to, when you go to an Arminian convention, you need to teach on the sovereignty of God. And when you get among a bunch of sovereign gracers, you need to teach on evangelism. It's the same way. You get among a bunch of people who are always talking about, man, the kingdom's here, the kingdom's here. You need to teach them, no, the kingdom is here, but it's still coming. It has not been fully realized. At the same time, you get among a bunch of people who are talking about, you know, the kingdom has not even come yet. You need to say, no, it has come. We agree with you that when Christ returns, that there will be much more. But it is here. It is a reality. You are to live as a citizen in that kingdom. Now, this is very hard for you to understand because you live in a democracy. This is very hard to understand because you live in a democracy and you do not live under a king. You need to really consider what it means to live under a king. Churches need to consider what it means to live under a king. The idea of all this, you know, church democracy. Well, the majority is decided, but have they decided with God? Because God's the one that reigns. You see, and it's look, in a kingdom, you just didn't have the liberty of rebellion. There were great penalties for the breaking of the king's law. There were great penalties for going in the king's forest and taking the king's deer. Why? It belonged to him. Well, you're in a kingdom where everything belongs to him. Everything. And you better be careful what you lay your hand upon. Because it all belongs to Him. So, did that help you, Sam?
Yeah, absolutely. And can I say maybe
yeah.
just a little more?
Uh-huh.
I really agree, and like we said, about the law of the kingdom. I mean, obviously the world is in darkness, and it's the law of death, right? And so we hope that we live the law of life. You don't really have to answer this question. It's probably a little too pointed. But I mean, my question is, in your opinion, is the kingdom of God among us? Or maybe I'll make that not such a pointed question. How many churches or how many Christian gatherings is the kingdom of God really among that many churches in America? I mean, you don't really have to answer that. It's kind of you can
answer well. It's not so much a bad question, it's just the wording needs to be cleaned up. For example, you could say this, man, is God really among those people? Well, yeah. He's among the most wicked people on the face of the earth. He's omnipresent. Is His kingdom, in a sense, you know, how much is His kingdom identified with the churches in America? Well, His kingdom encompasses everything. The only question is the proper response. I believe that a lot of churches in America are not churches. Okay, just that's pretty much clears it up. There are a lot of religious organizations that maybe even started off as churches, but if their candlestick has been removed. Listen, if it happened in the book of Revelation, it happens today, folks. There are churches all over the place where Ichabod has been written on the door. All right, and the kingdom has nothing to do. Now, that's not to say, rarely have I ever gone into even a wicked group of people that I haven't found a few sheep who were just literally torn apart and unkept and unfed, but they honestly wanted God. So God, you know, you'll see God's people in a lot of places. But we're in a dire state right now. We really are. We really are. And there are a lot of church, for example, now, not all charismatic. I have some charismatic friends I dearly love, and they love the Lord. But, I mean, a lot of these TV preachers speak a lot about the kingdom. They're so far away from the kingdom that, you know, they couldn't hit it with a missile, a long-range missile. Because to them, the kingdom provides a great opportunity for them to set themselves up as kings. You see? And so, yes, I mean, this is the great problem. And this is something that will only be changed when there is a revival and a reformation among church leaders. The problem is not the man in the pew. The problem is the man in the pulpit. It always is. You see. And to recognize, for example, people do not understand what the church is. One of the greatest problems is we take the nation of Israel and we make it a pattern for the way church ought to be. And that's not true. The nation of Israel was basic, because here's what we do. We go, well, look in the nation of Israel, man. They were constantly rebelling, constantly in idolatry, constantly fighting against God, and they were God's people. So we look at the New Testament church over here and we go, see, there's no difference. They really are God's people. But the nation of Israel is not the pattern. Because in the New Covenant promises, He's constantly saying what? I'm going to do something not like when I brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. I'm going to do something different. And what's that different going to be? Well, the nation of Israel was basically an unconverted nation. Do you realize that? They were unconverted. They were God's people in the sense that He had made a covenant with a physical nation that came out of the loins of one man, Abraham. But in that gigantic group, there was only a tiny remnant of people who really knew the Lord. But when it comes to the New Testament church, He says, no, they're all going to know Me. It's not like Israel. They're all going to have a heart for Me. I will be their God. They will be My people. So when you move out of that realm into what the New Testament or the Bible teaches as a whole about the church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ, then you start looking at this thing and say, look, you think you're a church. You've got a mass of ungodly people who are idolatrous, who no more care about the things of God than a man on the moon. And if someone came in here and preached the truth, they'd just throw him out. And then within that group, you've got a small group of embattered, just tore apart, unfed people who just want Christ. You see? And so that's what's going on. And that's what has to be proclaimed today. It has to be. But not with a bitter spirit. Not with a critical heart. With weeping. And God can raise up a young man to say these things. He can. There are the Spurgeons, the McShanes, and other things like that. But it seems to me generally that before a God will allow a man to get up and address Christianity in that way, God makes him pay his dues with years and years of suffering and thinking and working these things out. And so, let me give you young guys, because a lot of you guys feel this way, and you're right. But let me share with you something, and it's not a very pretty illustration, but it's the best one I can come up with. We had Doberman pincers on our farm. And sometimes we just had a couple, sometimes we had like 11. And something unusual about a Doberman pincer. There's just something bred into him. He just recognizes when things aren't right. You put a Doberman pincer puppy in a room and a beagle puppy in a room and you let a stranger walk in. That beagle puppy, he has no discernment whatsoever. He would lick the devil. He'd kiss the devil on the hand. He's just happy to be there. And he's just kind of, you know, just jumping around, happy, wants to get petted, that's all, by the stranger. That stranger walks in, and although that beagle dog is running around his legs, that Doberman pincer puppy knows something's wrong. It knows this guy, I haven't seen him before. But now the Doberman pincer puppy, what does he do? He doesn't grab the guy and toss him out the door. No, the Doberman pincer puppy tries to climb the curtains and rips them down, pees all over the couch and the carpet, and makes a mess out of everything. But he does know something's wrong. Now, when he gets older and he gets more mature, he not only recognizes something's wrong, he grabs that wrong by its hind end and throws it right out the door. Now, When I first started preaching, I knew something was wrong. You have no idea the horrible things I have done up in a pulpit. One time I reared back with all my might and threw the Bible. I told the people, you don't want the Word of God? You don't want the Bible? Fine. And I took it and I tossed it right down the aisle. And it just flew right across everybody down to the back of the church. I said, there's your Bible. That's what your Bible looks like. I mean, I did a lot of things, guys. And not all of them were right. And some of them, it was right, but it was done in the wrong way. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are some times, and this is what I really have, this really bothers me about men of God. There are some times, you know, Everybody talks about Whitfield. Man, Whitfield, what a preacher. They wouldn't let Whitfield preach in their church today. You see what I'm saying? Oh, Ravenhill. They're only saying those things about Ravenhill because he's dead. And they know there's no chance Ravenhill's going to come to their church. There are times for a man to go mad, to go wild in a pulpit. And that's the problem. No one does that anymore. But when you do, you better make sure God's with you. You better know you're really, He's in agreement with you. Are you?